Good morning. I'd like to ask for prayer for Pastor Tom. His humor needs healing. Well, at least he keeps things light. Well, it's been a busy week. It was a busy weekend last week with our Wide as the Gate conference. I want to thank all of you who came and supported it from Friday all the way through Sunday night. And I was so blessed. I have to tell you, the speakers who do this conference nationwide and in Canada as well, and they've even done some of this in Europe and other places. They were so blessed to see how you all were prepared for this and came they said we don't get this kind of support as much as you might think, because it's a very, very strong, very powerful topic dealing with the deception that's in the church in the last days. But they were very, very blessed by your support of their product as well as being here for the sessions. And I'm thankful to the Lord for you. But I hope and pray that it's something that we have learned that is so necessary, is to discern, to use the gift of discernment that God has given us so that we can keep our focus on the truth of Jesus Christ. I know that a month ago when we did three studies, actually we did two studies on the emerging church, kind of in preparation for the conference, and then they focused their attention on so many things that had to do with the New Age spirituality and the roots of it all, which was really complementary to what we had already been studying, along with the last study that I did on not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know with all of the heaviness of the topics and the heaviness of everything that we've had to go through, I wanted to do something that was really encouraging to you, as an encouragement. But it came in a form of a question to me. Is the church doing well? Is the church doing well? Now, for me, the question has to be, is our church doing well? But if you'll notice up here that the word well is in caps, and obviously there's going to be a message in these letters for us today. So let's go to the book of Acts chapter 2. Now, when you enter into Acts chapter 2 from the very beginning, and I want to just kind of set this up to where we're going to be starting, because it's kind of an awkward place to start in the text. But when we get to Acts chapter 2, the 120 that were with the apostles, inclusive as far as the numbers are concerned, were in this upper room in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the Father. Jesus had said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which of course was going to be the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And in essence, the very birth of the church now, to give witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. And so they wait in this upper room, and as they're praying, the Holy Spirit comes as a rushing mighty wind through this place. Those of you, of course, that have been to Israel, or those who might be going in March, will be able to see. We go up to this room that could have been a very, very similar place that the apostles and disciples met, waiting for the promise of the Father. But you know, here this mighty wind is going through. It's the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. They're able to see visible torches of light, as it were, or fire above each one, just symbolizing that outpouring of God's Spirit upon the church. And then they began to give praise unto God, but they began to speak in other tongues. And the people that were outside this room were wondering what was going on, but they started hearing praises unto God in their own languages from the countries that they had all come from. being that they were there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and that was one of those feasts where all the Jews would come into Jerusalem, or many of the Jews would come from other places, and they said, you know, we're listening to praises from with our own languages. You know, the Parthians and the Medes and many other languages are being heard, and they said they're giving praise unto God. So the question was, what is going on up there? Because they thought they were all drunk, you know. But it was only 9 o'clock in the morning. And so, well, some people, you know, but anyway, it was all this stuff is going on. And so Peter now answers the questions by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in a powerful way. And so we pick up at a very kind of awkward place, but it says, with many other words, he, Peter, testified and exhorted them, all those that had heard and believed in the gospel. He exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And you'll see why I start here in just a moment. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now these four are very foundational to what should be happening in the church today. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Fear came upon every soul. This was not a fear of torment or a fear of terror. This was a fear of God. This was a reverential fear. It was a fear of respect and of awe, because they began to see God do great and mighty things through the apostles. And now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. These people were really changed. Remember this, that the makeup of the first church was Jewish. It was in Jerusalem after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and actually after the resurrection of Christ. But it was to the Jew first. And so the early church was really Jewish. And their lives were changed in such a way that they began to do things that they were not normally used to doing, which was taking care of each other. Oh, they would see each other at the temple, and they would, talk to each other there. But outside of that, they were all about themselves, much like a lot of people today in the church. But now things were different. Things were changed, and they began to love one another and took care of each other and the needs that they had amongst themselves. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, which means that they continued to meet daily in the love of Christ. They broke bread together from house to house. So they went outside of the temple now and into each other's homes. And they began to share meals together and communion together. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They became a worshiping body of believers. They worshiped God. In all of those aspects, as we'll see in a moment, they worshiped God. Now, I don't know if you can read that. Some of you may already see what it says. It says some things never change. Y'all see that now? Some things never change. I know that most of us would like to believe that this statement is true, that some things never change in the course of a lifetime. The reality is, though, that from the moment of birth, things do change in our world. And in many cases, they change quite drastically. Let's take, for example, us. We change. We ought to be glad we don't look like we looked when we were born. I know that, you know, moms and dads, when they look at their newly born child, they go, oh, the most beautiful creation of all the world. And it's just a look of prune face, you know. But we change. Praise the Lord. Just, a day later, kind of, it's not pruney anymore. But we change. Our families change. The times and the seasons, they change. Sceneries change. Fashion styles change. Technologies constantly change. Our diets have to change. Mores in society have changed drastically. Our likes and our dislikes change over the years. And the list can go on and on and on. But even the church has changed. Even the church has changed at times for the better. And at times, not so much. In fact, because of societal, philosophical, and cultural changes, the Church of Jesus Christ has been at a crossroads, so to speak. People are staying away from churches in record numbers. To many, the church has appeared narcissistic and self-serving. To get an understanding of what it means to be narcissistic, just simply, to be narcissistic is to be self-absorbed. And some people think that the church appears to be self-absorbed and self-serving, thanks in great part to the health and wealth prosperity preachers on TV. In 1974, how many of you remember 1974? 1974, anybody? Oh, my goodness. No, come on. How many of you remember 1974? All right, that's better. In 1974, nearly one half of the adult population, so more than 50% actually, expressed confidence in religious leaders. But that number plummeted to 22% in 1989, due in part to the leadership scandals of the 1980s. Some of you remember those scandals of that time. And so obviously some things have changed greatly in the church, because so much has changed in the world. And in many cases, we've actually closed our eyes to these cultural fluctuations and deviations. Now, I'm not telling you that what I want to do today is deal with cultural relevancy. Because actually we should all be aware that things have changed in the world. One of the hallmarks of the emerging church movement that we've studied about recently is that they want to continue to press this issue of cultural relevancy. Well, the fact is we should all know that there have been all kinds of changes that have taken place in the world that are actually changing the way that we need to approach our role as believers in Jesus Christ. But you know what? If we say that the method has to change, but the message doesn't change, the sad thing is that what has happened today is that the message and the method have changed. And this is what this is all about. I didn't want to have to bring up cultural relevancy. I didn't even mention it last night. I did mention it on purpose in the first service and here today. But I want you to understand something. 50 years ago, okay, how many remember 50 years ago? Okay. Some of you just don't want to keep admitting to these things. But 50 years ago, who would have believed that we would have abortion on demand? 50 years ago, who would have believed that we would have legalized homosexual marriage in some states today? Who would have believed that we would have physician-assisted suicide, open nudity on TV, and that performers like Lady Gaga and Miley Cyrus and talk show personalities like Howard Stern would not only be tolerated but admired and adored? Who would have believed that if they had done such things 50 years ago? But here's what I hope to be some encouragement to you. After hearing all of that, I just want to encourage you about something. And I want to encourage you greatly about it. Here's the encouragement. Now listen carefully. This is the world in which the Lord has placed us. Aren't you encouraged? Some of you say, hey, folks, this is the world in which God has placed us. We should be encouraged by that. Because He has placed us in this world for such a time as this. We have the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the truth. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been called to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of this generation. That is something to be excited about. We're living in the last days. We could go around and moping all the time and just say, oh, this is a terrible world. Things are getting worse. Things are getting worse. We can do all of that. You know what? It does us no good. It's time for us to take the perspective that God has placed us here for such a time as we have today. We are the proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for this to happen, we need to remember something. Some things never change. Can you remember that? Maybe this will help. Jesus never changes. Jesus never changes. He has stayed the same. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Folks, we need to know that. We need to know that. Jesus does not change. While everybody's trying to change the face of Jesus in this way or that way, oh, you know, sweet Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, Jesus was meek, but he was not mild. He was truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. You're not mild and go to the cross and die for the sins of men. You're not mild and go and shed your blood for the forgiveness of sins. You know what you came to do. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus taught us what it was to be low, to know what it means to be where God wants to place us. Jesus never changes. What he did never changes. How about the Word of God? The Word of God never changes. No matter how many people are trying to change the Word of God today with some of these modern translations that are, you know, just twisting the Word this way and that way, folks, the Word of God never changes. It never changes. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The message will never change. And just think of your salvation in respect to this thought of the Word of God not changing. It has an effect in our salvation as well. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. This is why Paul said in Romans that we have to hear the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith does not come, Paul didn't say in Romans chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by experience. He said hearing by the Word of God. We are saved because of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God never changes. Now, let's take that to another level here and realize that sound doctrine never changes. Sound doctrine, sound teaching never changes. It has to stay the same because Jesus never changes and His Word never changes. Therefore, the teaching should never change because some things never change. And that's one of the most important things that we need to learn here today is that in Titus chapter 1 verse 9, Paul says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that we hold fast to experiential things that happen in our lives so that we may by all those experiences both exhort and convict. No, it's not by experience. It is by the Word of God. It is by the teaching of the Word of God. It is by sound doctrine. You go a few verses later in verse 1 of chapter 2, and Paul says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That is what we are to do, to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Sound teaching. It never changes. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the book previous to Titus, it says, Paul tells Timothy, now remember this, Paul is at the very end of his life, but he's telling a preacher who's going to go on and preach the gospel, he says, preach the word. Be ready or instant, in season and out of season. Convince or convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and experience. But with longsuffering and teaching. And it doesn't just say longsuffering either. It's good to have patience, but patience doesn't convict. Patience doesn't rebuke. Patience doesn't exhort. But the sound teaching of the Word of God does. And obviously we need sound doctrine because we need to be convinced and rebuked and exhorted. So, notice what he says. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Would you not say with me if you were here for this conference or just knowing this by what you see in this world today, that this is today, that Paul is describing prophetically what we see happening today, that we are living in a time when people will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They don't want to hear the sound teaching anymore, but they'll find somebody that, you know, twists the word enough so that they can say, well, I like that, you know, because that's not so hard. Like all those Bible teachers that are talking about, you know, man, you know, you got to do this and you got to do that. Well, it's not about doing this and doing that. It's about being obedient to God. And God gave us a word and he gave us a standard by which to live. Look at verse 4. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We learned a lot about fables in this past week at our conference. And here's the thing. When you think of a fable, what do you think about? Fairy tales. Now, fables aren't so bad. You know, all of us grew up probably reading Aesop's fables. And, you know, you would say, well, weren't those written so that we can kind of learn lessons about morality or lessons about being, you know, ethically right or one thing or another that way. But here's the thing, it was just stories, you know, made up about animals talking and all of this kind of stuff. Kind of weird stuff, you know. But then for us today, you know, when we think about fables, we may even think about fairy tales. Now, all of us, I'm sure, have read a fictional book, a book of fiction or a book of science fiction. You know, we understand that when we see the word fiction, what are we saying? It's not really true, It might be based on some truth, but it's not really true. But when you consider the Word of God, do you ever consider that there's fable in it? In reality, by the way, ladies, those of you that are studying the parables on Tuesday morning or Tuesday after or evening, you know the things that Jesus taught as parables? They were all probably true stories. And Jesus, knowing all of these things happening in the world, would say, you know, this is a situation that you need to learn this lesson about. But yet we say from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God is true. There's no reason to consider that there's any fable whatsoever in God's Word. But they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We talked about the translation, which is actually a paraphrase called the Message. It's a paraphrase of the Bible done by a person named Eugene Peterson. And we talked about how Rick Warren used that message as Bible truth in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And yet, knowing that it's a paraphrase, he continued to say, when he quoted from the message, he continued to say time and time again, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. But no. It's not the Bible. It's a paraphrase. It was his own ideas of how certain things need to be written about the Scriptures. But the Scriptures themselves are true and the Bible. Why do I bring that up? Because I have seen it in the Message, read it this morning, just to be sure. But when you begin a book of the Bible, has anybody ever seen these words outside of the Message? Have you ever seen the words, once upon a time? Well, that's how he begins the book of Ruth. One of the most precious books in the Bible. dealing with a time that was real, which is the time, you know, of the judges. It was a time of the growth of the nation of Israel. It was true historically. It was true spiritually, and so on. But if I were to just say once upon a time, what's the first thing in your mind? Fairy tale. Folks, you can't do that to the Word of God. I'm sorry. They turned their ears away from the truth and they're turned aside to fables. Do you see why it is important to trust the Word of God as truth? Why it is so important for us today to stand on that truth? We're not dealing with fables, folks. When the apostles taught the Word of God, as we see here in the book of Acts, when they taught the Word of God, they weren't saying, you know, I'm not really sure that what Jesus said was really true. No. They had touched Him. They had held Him. They had been held by Him. They had seen Him. They had heard Him. They had seen the miracles. And they recorded these things. And they said to everybody, what we saw is true. No room for fable. No room for fairy tales. This is not about fairy tales. This is about eternal life. Do you also understand now why the burden was so heavy upon us to focus our attention upon the truth of the Word of God? By the way, one other thing that we need to consider. Jesus never changes. The Word of God never changes. Sound doctrine never changes. One more thing that we need to consider before we press on is something that I referred to earlier, that we were placed in this world by the Lord, but we are not of this world any longer. We need to remember that as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not of this world any longer. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, before going to the cross, he prayed to the Father on our behalf. And one of the things that he said, we begin in verse 14, he said, I have given them your word. He's not talking just about his own disciples. He's talking about them as well as all those who would accept the word as true and who would become the disciples of Jesus Christ later on. That would include us. He said, I have given them your word. In other words, I have given them as a gift the word of God. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. One of the most hated personalities in the world today is Jesus Christ. Though some may argue that point, nonetheless, if people really get into what Jesus really represents and what Jesus really came to do, they hate it. Practically the whole nation of Islam hates Jesus Christ. But they hate us too. And how sad that in our own country that was founded, this country that was founded on the principles of the Word of God, the foundational principles of our nation, are being attacked left and right today, time and time again, in our military, in our government, in our schools. The name of Jesus is considered like a cuss word now. It gets bleeped out. You can't say that. You can't do that. Oh, you can't have this Bible here. You can't have this meeting there. They hate God, they hate Christ, they hate Christianity, and they hate us, the church. But that's okay. Notice what Jesus said. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Some of you are saying, oh, please, Jesus, why not? Well, here's the reason. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus even prays for us and says, Lord, protect them because they are faithful in my word and in your word. And because of the mission that they undertake. They're not of the world just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them. In other words, set them apart by your truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus is all about truth, folks. But he wants us to be all about truth, too. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Some things never change. We live in the 21st century, but in effect, we are to still be a first century church. Now, some would argue that. Oh, no, we can't be a first century church anymore. Well, no, of course not. In some things, we know we can't. You know, I don't remember seeing anybody come through the door wearing a first century robe and huaraches, you know. I didn't see that, you know. Kind of came in dressed rather modernly, you know. And I noticed that none of you came on a donkey or walked here. You all came in those shiny chariots that are outside. So some things have changed. So I understand that. But again, think about this. We live in the 21st century, but in effect we are to still be in a first century church. Why? Because Jesus never changes. Because the Word of God never changes. And because sound doctrine never changes. Now, all changes aside, we have a tremendous challenge before us in continuing service in the Great Commission given to us by Jesus before His ascension into heaven. You remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore, Jesus said. This is not just to the 12 or the 11 at the time, but He didn't say it just to them. He's saying it to us. Been written down in history, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. Notice, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That is also something that doesn't change. The Great Commission has not changed. We are still to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are still to make disciples of all nations. And we are still to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is by Christ's command. Has that changed? Not at all. The Lord's original design now, when we get to the church in Acts chapter 2, the original design for the church is found there in Acts chapter 2. And because of the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and His presence in and among the 120 believers present in the upper room, there was effectiveness and there was explosiveness. Now, this is what the church in the 21st century needs. We need that effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we need the explosiveness of the power of the Holy Spirit as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. These things were seen then. They are necessary today. Why? Because Jesus doesn't change, the Word of God doesn't change, the mission doesn't change, and the message doesn't change, and sound doctrine doesn't change. They were effective. They saw so much happening in that day and time. Just the rushing mighty wind that came into that room that day. That day that they realized that they were now different than when they were before they walked into that room. They had the Holy Spirit not only upon them but in them. And they began to speak with other tongues and they began to praise God in ways that they were reaching the people who were listening outside of that room. And then there was an explosiveness. And I'll tell you this. You go back to Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and you realize why it's explosive. Because Jesus there says to them before He ascends into heaven, He says, and I will give you the Holy Spirit. He says, you shall have power. This is the way He begins. And you shall have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Go back a little bit when He says, and you shall receive power. The word power is the word dunamis in the Greek. Dunamis. It is the word upon which we get the English word dynamite. It's explosive. When we trust the Spirit of God to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, it's explosive. We make an impact. Because we don't stand upon our own power. We preach by the power of Jesus Christ and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And we become witnesses. That's the only way that we can truly become a witness. And if you were here on Wednesday night when we were talking about the word witnesses and realized that the root word for the word witness in the Greek is the word martus, that is the word from which we get the word martyr. If you really want to be a witness for Jesus Christ, you become a witness knowing that you could go to the very end of this life, yet you will have eternal life because you are a believer in Jesus Christ. This is the kind of witness that we need to have, a witness that says we are able and willing to give our whole life for that message of Jesus Christ. I don't see that in all of these little offshoots from Christianity, but I see it in those who love the Word of God. So first of all, consider that not much has changed since then. And that's why I start in verse 40. It says in verse 40, and with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, well, let's read on. That word perverse really stands out. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, some things, as I said, have not changed. We still live in the midst of a perverse generation. Would you not agree? We still live in the midst of a perverse generation, quite possibly the most perverse generation ever. And people can still be saved out of it. Praise God. People can still be praised out of it. Some of us here today have the testimony. I was in the midst of this perverse generation doing all the things that are just, you know, pleasure to the flesh and pleasure to the body and pleasure to all of these things, but I have come to know Jesus Christ. I can be saved out of it. You can be saved out of it. What a testimony you have. We live in the midst of a perverse generation, the most perverse ever, and yet people can still be saved out of it. And also, the Lord is still adding to the church. And that's what we need to remember. Our God still saves and He still adds to the church. Okay, so we hear a few statistics. People aren't going to churches that much anymore. Well, guess what? We're called to go out into the world. Some people will be saved in church. Some of us got saved in church. But guess what? That's not the way you get saved. Just because you go to church. Because some people think, you know, you go into a church. Well, I go to church. I'm a Christian then. If I walk into my garage, does that make me a car? So, see, we go out. Somebody went out after us. What did Jesus teach his disciples who are mostly fishermen? He said, be fishers of men. I'm going to teach you how to be fishers of men. So you got to go where the ponds are. You got to go out where the water is. And you got to go catch fish. Actually, men. So understand this. God still adds to the church. And He uses us and our testimonies. And our proclamation that the gospel is indeed true. So we gladly receive His word. We don't hesitate to follow Christ into the waters of baptism. If you haven't been baptized, let's get, you know, sign up the next time we let you know that we're going to have baptisms. So you can follow Christ in obedience in baptism. But as we now will see, the first century church, they did well. They really did well. What does that mean? That they did well. They did well because they got well. They did well because they got well. Anybody work for Walgreens here? You know, I think they have to tell people that are leaving their store, be well. It's a well thing, you know, wellness thing. Be well, okay, I will. And every time I hear that, I think about the church, because the church is supposed to be well. And we need to get well. How do we get well? Well, first of all, we need to be a worshiping church. Because the first century church was a worshiping church. I think you'll notice where the W-E-L-L is going to lead to, right? We're going to begin with a worshiping church. The first century church was a worshiping church because they did well. And they also were an evangelizing church. They were an evangelizing church. Their lives gave testimony to Jesus Christ. And they were given favor by the people because they lived their lives truly, sincerely for Jesus Christ. They were also a learning church. And then they were a loving church. And I got to tell you, I believe that God has blessed us with a well church here. And yet I feel, as always, we can always do better at these things. But that, with God's help, and as long as we keep learning and loving and evangelizing and worshiping, we're going to be doing pretty well. But still, I think we need to concentrate on some of these issues here, because you see, these were four foundational qualities of the church in Jerusalem as outlined by Luke in the book of Acts. So I just think it's time for us to do well now. And so let's be a worshiping church. Let's be a worshiping church. Now, what I'm going to give you very quickly here is this overview of verses 42 through 47, which is, in fact, our text today. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And may I just say to you that all of those things are parts and acts of worship. We worship the Lord when we study the Word of God because we're giving God His worth, that His Word is true. We are saying, Lord, I believe Your Word is true. I teach it from this pulpit, and anyone that I allow here will teach from this pulpit that the Word of God is true. No questions asked. When the apostles taught, as I said before, when the apostles taught, they didn't sit there and say, you know, there are a few doubts that I'd like to throw out to you. They didn't talk that way because that is not speaking with authority. Jesus spoke His word in authority. Even His enemies realized that. So we must teach the word of God in authority and with authority. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And they continued steadfastly because they knew that the apostles knew Jesus and that they walked with Jesus and they talked with Jesus and they learned from Jesus and they were disciplined by Jesus and they were brought back to love and gratitude by Jesus. I mean, Jesus loved them to the end, it says in John chapter 13. He loved His disciples to the very end. So they continue steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship. Their fellowship amongst us here, when we fellowship in the love of Christ, we are giving God His worth because we are saying, God, You gave us a family to live with and to live in and to enjoy each other's blessings. And so we break bread together, we have communion together, and we pray together for one another. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And you know, God still does things today. I know there are people today having conferences that say, you know, none of the gifts of the Spirit are active in our day and time. Well, that's just sad. They are still active because the Bible says they are. So I don't know where they get all this stuff about, well, all the gifts of the apostles ceased. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but mine tells me that we still have gifts. And we're to use them for the glory of God and for the betterment of the people of God in the church. And wonders and signs, do they still happen? I am so blessed when we have testimonies of people that have come and have said, you know, you prayed for me for this, and the Lord did this. I said, well, praise the Lord. Don't be afraid to tell people. It was God that did it. It was the Lord that did it. All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any had need. Their hearts were changed. Their lives were changed. Now they were loving people. But that was an act of worship because they were giving God His worth that He had changed their lives to become loving people when they weren't that way before. And so they continued daily with one accord in the temple. I mean, they went to church every day. Some of you say, no, please. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, but then they broke bread from house to house. So you see, they continued the love relationship outside of church, not just in church. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Even the most simple meal, they did it with gratitude. Folks, you go to a restaurant today, don't be afraid to pray in front of people. And show that you love Jesus and thank Him for everything that He's blessed you with. Praising God. Ah, they were worshiping people not only with the acts but with their voices as well. They praised God and they had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. All right, I'm going to put it in overdrive now. The early church was built on prayer and worship, and worship is not just praising and singing unto the Lord. True worship was to be found in every aspect of life, in everything we see the apostles and the disciples doing in these verses, verses 42 through 47. It is giving God His worth in everything. They trusted the Lord in everything, and they let Him know it. Take, for example, that in reading the book of Acts, we could conclude that the believers had miracles happen nearly every day. Peter and John going to the temple in chapter 3 of Acts. Just going to the temple to go worship the Lord. And they run into that man that's, you know, they're outside the gate of beautiful and he's asking for alms. Can't walk. Hasn't been able to walk at all. He asks for alms. And Peter says to him, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And they pulled him up and all of a sudden everything fell into place in his body. And he was so filled now with not only physical healing, but with the knowledge that God had healed him so much that he went into the temple with Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God. You're not impressed? Or are you just kind of excited about the way I'm telling the story? You're just like in awe. That's what he did, man. They walked into the temple together. God daily was blessing these people. But signs and wonders were happening, you know. And here's the reason. They did not follow signs and wonders. Signs and wonders followed them. Please remember that. Because today people are looking for signs. Well, where's God moving? Where's God moving? Hey, folks, he moves here too. You don't have to go to Toronto or to Pensacola or any place else. He moves right here. If you believe. So understand, worship is a part of everything we do. An expressive and worshipful service results from sincere praise and simple communion with the risen Savior. Did you come to have communion with Jesus today? It isn't something that you schedule to draw a crowd. We're not here to draw crowds. To be a worshiping church, our focus has been shifted from our worship of other gods. And by the way, we can make all kinds of things gods. And people gods too. So we have to shift from worship of other gods to acknowledging and adoring the one true and living God whom we are to know intimately, who we are to walk with, and whom we are to glorify, especially His name. We are actually to do that with our minds and with our hearts. Because as Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, in John chapter 4 verses 21 through 24, he said, woman, believe me that the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, notice, will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. I want you to notice something very important. Jesus tells us that the Father is not seeking converts. He's seeking worshipers. He's seeking worshipers. Yeah. God is spirit. Here's the reason why. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, from the very heart and affections, and in truth, knowing that what we have in God's Word is true and we stand upon it. Our worship of God must engage the mind, but it must also engage the affections, the heart, our emotions, and our spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to become an emotionalistic person involving an outward emotional display to show that you're in the Spirit. Because a lot of times when they do that kind of thing outwardly, they're trying to show that they're in the Spirit, but usually that you're not in the Spirit if you're having to show some outward thing. Listen, it's right here and right here. This becomes so connected. Some people show outward excitement and worship to athletes, like today. Sunday's not a day that people just go into church to worship God. They go into big churches, stadiums, 60, 70,000 people, yelling, screaming, ah, he's on my fantasy league. Ah. I don't even know what that is. But, you know, and they'll do that. They walk into a church and like, oh no, they're singing. Man, do you understand the problem here that some people are having? We can show an outward excitement and worship athletes, musicians, celebrities, but I am here to tell you that our God alone deserves our worship. And He deserves better, and He deserves more. So let's be a worshiping church. And let's also be an evangelizing church. Now you'll notice I'm not telling you how to do any of this stuff. I'm just telling you what we need to be, because you're going to know what you need to do. Because remember, the church knew why they were where they were and what they were supposed to do. We're going to learn that here in just a moment. In Acts 2 verse 41, the last part says, that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Why? Not only because God in His Spirit moved, but because He moved in the person of Peter to give him the words to preach the gospel. Proclaiming Christ in the first century church was never seen as optional. And it's not optional today in the 21st century church. Proclaiming Christ is not optional. It was never a job handed out to a special committee. Evangelism happened regularly as the early believers simply lived their lives for Christ. In the church today, some people are debating Jesus' command to go into all the world and make disciples of all men. Some even saying that they're not called to be evangelistic. Some will hold to a very Calvinistic, extreme Calvinistic view that, some people are predestined to by God to heaven and others are predestined by God to hell, and there's no reason really to go out and evangelize. But I can tell you this, that one of the greatest Calvinists ever to live, his name was Charles Spurgeon. He didn't hold to that. He saw that as a problem because he realized that the Word of God says you got to go out and you need to preach the gospel. You need to go out and preach the gospel. You don't have to pull up the back of somebody to see if they have a mark that says saved or not. You know, well, he's saved. Now he's saved. No. You have to preach to everyone. You have to understand the importance of that. But what about this? What about what the Word of God says? Simply, Paul tells Timothy, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. What is an evangelist? One who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. An evangelist is one who has the evangel, which is the gospel, the good news. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Are you fulfilling your ministry? Because if you're not witnessing the gospel, then you're not fulfilling your ministry. It's part of our ministry. You might have all kinds of gifts in all kinds of areas that minister to the body, but we are all called to be evangelists. Healthy, well-fed, worshiping believers will reproduce themselves. We need to talk to others about what is important to us. For what is important to us now as believers has eternal implications. Whereas it wasn't that way for us before, we didn't know what was, as we used to say, on the other side. We know now. We know now that if we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are assured of heaven. We are assured of Jesus who said, listen, I'm going to come. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you unto myself. For where I am, there you will be also. Isn't that an assuring thing? Sir, these are serious eternal implications. We know what is important to tell people. So therefore, evangelism is not a planned event. Scripturally speaking, it was a natural outgrowth of a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. So we need to take every opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be a worshiping church, an evangelizing church, and we need to be a learning church. This is how we become aware of what to say and what we need to do as evangelists. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. But look at that. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is essential to a healthy church. A commitment to preaching, teaching, and subsequently learning God's Word. But for me to stand up here before you today, I can't do this without studying myself. I mean, I have to study. I'm not studying myself. I'm studying. I have to study. Because I will not come up here unless I know what God wants me to say. And I agonize over it. I don't come up here like, oh, yeah, that's cool, man. I know what I'm going to do. No, I shake. Sometimes I cry. Because the message may seem to me, Lord, this is heavy. But that's what we do in the Word. If the Lord has given us the book of Genesis to learn, and you know, some people say, oh, you've been in Genesis too long. Well, who are you to judge that? I'm just doing what God's telling me to do. But here's the thing. If you've been with Genesis for any amount of time with us, we have, from Genesis to where we are now in chapter 35, we're completed with that, we have touched almost every book of the Bible or every part of the Bible in our study of Genesis. Because we're giving you the full counsel of God's Word. And folks, it takes study. But you see, now you're studying. I have to study, you're going to study. To preach, to teach, this has to happen. At the time of the first church, this meant listening to the apostles' teaching and reading the scriptures that they had at that point. They had all the Old Testament, of course, and all the New Testament was being written. But I want you to notice the words. They continued steadfastly. The congregation was faithful to continue in other words, to learn and to grow in what was taught continually. And that just showed their attentiveness. And I appreciate those of you who are attentive here. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. In the New King James, it says, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. Well, I like to say, study diligently, or be diligent to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. We don't have to be ashamed about what we do here when we study God's word. A learning church is a hungry church. Hungry for the word of God and hungry for its living truth. Don't ever be afraid of the full counsel of God's word. Don't ever be afraid of the full counsel of the word of God. It's life. It's food. It's our necessary spiritual food. It is our milk. It includes our milk. It includes our bread. It includes our meat. In the book of Hebrews, Paul was telling the church, you know, by now you should already be teachers yourselves, but you haven't been in the Word of God. And so therefore you need to go back to elementary principles, which is the milk of the Word, like babes. You have to go back to the Word. And he tells them in Hebrews 5:14, but solid food belongs to those who are of a full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'll tell you this, if you were here any part of this past weekend with the White as a Gate conference, you began to realize the importance of this particular verse. That if we are not in the Word of God, always we're going to struggle with what is good or evil, because we don't have discernment. Well, discernment comes because we spend a lot of time in God's Word. So we need to be a learning church. And lastly, let's be a loving church. Let's be a loving church. It says in Acts 2:45, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This description wasn't intended to describe a socialist utopia. It does illustrate, however, how literally we're called to love one another. We're not just to say we love, but our actions also have to speak loudly. The early church lived out the second great commandment given by Jesus. They lived it out. What were the two great commandments that Jesus taught us? The first one is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is, like it, he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to ask you a question. I really want you to think about it for a moment. What would happen if we would begin to take Jesus at his word and live this way? What would happen to our church? And what would happen to our homes? What would happen to our families if we were to live as Jesus commanded us to live? We'd become radically revolutionized. The church would explode. Not with so much just with people, but with the proper spiritual attitude. I am, again, thankful to so many guest speakers who have come over the years who have always said, you have a very loving church. And I said, it's that whip I have in my office. I'll just come out. Get in line. I don't have a whip. I don't have a whip because I know that if I would try to use it, I would hurt myself. What would it do to us individually? And what would it do for our church if we loved like Jesus wants us to love? I'm going to close with this very quickly, but it's chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I want you to look carefully at these words, because Paul really got it. He got the message of Jesus. He said, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, and consolation really is comfort, so he says, if there's any comfort or consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, he said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Like-minded in Christ's attitude of love and of comfort and of hope and of mercy and affections. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In the church, there should never be anything done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, humility, and meekness, proper meekness. Let each esteem others better than himself. Now, I'm not always into these, you know, kind of exhibitions of physical practices here, but I'm going to ask you to do something. I want you to look around at all those around you. Look, do it now. Look at each other. Look around you, behind you, in front of you. Let each esteem others. The others is everybody else. Better than himself. Hold others higher than yourself. Because that's what Jesus taught us. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Now what Paul is saying here is it's okay to look out for your interest. Not a bad thing. I'm very thankful because I know that before you came to church, you all took showers and baths and stuff, you know. Really thankful, you know, that you care about your interests. But I guess in effect, you're also caring for the interests of others. But anyway, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That others' interests are important to you as well. That's not just about me. But I'm concerned about what God is doing in your life. I'm concerned that if there are certain things that are needs that you have to have met, that, you know, if you've shared something with me, I want to make sure that we can do all we can to help you, or I can do all I can to help you, because, you know, there's times when we see a need, and if we respond to it, we don't have to put it in the El Paso Times or call News Channel 9. Well, look what we're doing to help people. No. If we do it, God sees us, and the Scripture says He rewards us. I'd rather have His reward than the rewards of News Channel 9. I did a little radio slot many years ago for Christmas time, and we went to News Channel 9, and they're nice people. They actually gave me a coffee mug. So, yeah, I was rewarded by News Channel 9. They're nice people. But that's not what it's about. Scripture says we're not to let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. But God sees. Because we care about the interests of others. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is that your mind? Because you're not leaving it up to a pastor or to a minister or to a missionary or to someone else. You're taking the mantle of servanthood. And you're serving Christ by serving the needs of others. That's love. That's being a loving church. Well, let's get well so we can always be well. Worshiping, evangelizing, learning, and loving. Let's pray.